I'm really sorry that I have not been able to spend more time with you. That's always one of the best things about coming down is to be able to visit with you. And I haven't been able to do that at all. So that's probably what I'm sorry about the most. I appreciate you bearing with me. When I left here this morning, I went straight back to the Malones and I got in bed. And then about 3 o'clock, I got up. About 3:30, Fred comes walking in and he says, "You preaching tonight?" I said, "I'm planning on it." He said, "Good, I'm going back to bed." As I said earlier, it's such a blessing to have friends who care and are sensitive. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 8. The second half of Romans 8 is a passage I go to over and over and over again. I don't know of a month that goes by that I don't visit it in one way or another. When I'm sitting with someone who's just found out they have cancer, or somebody who's on their deathbed, or somebody who has experienced the loss of someone close to them, or something's going on in their life, some trial, these are the words of comfort that I go to. Because Paul's perspective is such a grand, eternal perspective in this chapter. And he puts things in such a way that lifts our hearts to heaven and to see past what we so naturally see in this world, to see past the sufferings of this present time. I only want us to look at one verse this evening, and that is verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Let us pray. Father, you have a way of putting things in your word that cuts through all the folly of this world, and our own folly, our own misunderstandings, and you are able to pierce our hearts with this sword of the Spirit. And we pray, Father, that you would do your wonderful work of surgery upon us this evening, to see that we are to live as those who have an eternal home with Christ and are on our pilgrimage to the celestial city, and that this fallen life is but a small speck in the perspective of eternity. And help us to glory in the life that Christ has earned for us, and to see this evening that the truth of what the Apostle Paul penned here is a truth upon which we can live and are to live each day. Give us eyes to see this and ears to hear this and a heart to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen. When a woman gives birth to a child, she goes through labor pains. And those of you who have given birth, you know how painful that is. The pain, from what I hear, can be quite excruciating. And the longer labor goes on, the more painful it is. But when the mother holds that newborn babe in her arms and looks upon that face and tenderly strokes it with her fingers, all of the labor pain was worth it. And all of the things that she went through are in some ways a distant memory compared to the joy that she now has and the joy that that child will be for her for the rest of her days. We can liken that same thing to the Christian's life. As believers, there's much suffering in life, but good things are coming. And the things that are coming far surpass the sufferings of this present time. In fact, the sufferings of this present time will completely fade into oblivion in the light of what is prepared by God for the Christian. Now, I don't want to minimize or trivialize suffering this evening, because there's nothing trivial about human suffering. It is a very sad reality being in this fallen world that human beings suffer from anywhere from a flu to being abused by another person, to being enslaved against one's will, to having psychological problems, to having emotional despair. All of these sufferings are not trivial things, so I'm not trying to minimize them or trivialize them this evening, but we as Christians must hold these things in a proper perspective. We must hold these things in an eternal perspective, because that is the truth. The sufferings of this present time cannot be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us and to us. So we're going to think about this evening what Paul's saying here. And I'm dividing it up in two sections. And the first section is the sufferings of this present time. Let's begin by asking, what are these present sufferings to which Paul refers? Well, he's talking about sufferings as a result to our relationship to Christ. If you go back a verse 17, he says, "If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." A Christian is so united to Jesus Christ in every aspect of his or her life that everything he goes through is a Christian suffering. There is no suffering for the Christian outside of Christ. He's that united to Jesus Christ. So all of his suffering, all of her sufferings, is suffering as a Christian. It's bearing the sufferings of Christ in this world. That's the context we see that Paul is writing in. He goes on to speak about the creation being subject to futility. It's fallen. It groans. It yearns to be restored. So does our bodies. Our beings, we yearn to be restored. All of suffering, whether it's persecution, whether it's trial, whether it's tribulation, whether it's physical, that's what we are thinking of when we consider the sufferings of the present time. There are many examples of suffering. There's pain, there's physical pain, there's mental pain, there's sickness. There's cancer, there's disease, there's disappointment. Disappointment is suffering in this life. Disappointment in who we are, disappointment in where our lives have gone. Disappointment in others. There's unemployment. Not being able to provide for one's family. And the agony that comes with it of how am I going to put bread on the table for my family? What's going to happen? There's poverty. There's hunger. There's the spiritual warfare of the Christian that he goes through each day to try to keep his mind straight and to honor his Father in heaven so that he doesn't sin and dishonor God. All of this is part of suffering. There's persecution. There's trial. Suffering is a present reality in this fallen world. It's a result of sin. When sin entered into the world, death entered into the world with it, and with death, suffering came. We suffer because we are a sinful race, because our father of humanity fell into sin. We fell with him, and suffering came into this world. Therefore, we can't blame God for suffering. I'm amazed to hear people rail against the Lord for the sufferings that they have. There's no question about God's sovereignty in all things, but it is not God's fault that we suffer. We have sinned. We have willingly brought upon ourselves this suffering life. And if we're going to be alive in this world and part of this world, then we're going to suffer. Many people think that they are due a life of no suffering. But if you're going to be a person and you're going to be alive, you're going to exist, you're going to suffer. It's part of life. And because of that, we should not be surprised by suffering when it comes. Sometimes Christians are, though. They're surprised when all of a sudden something comes upon them and they don't know how to respond to it. Some trial, some physical pain, really shows a lack of understanding in Christians today when they're surprised by suffering. Shows a lot of false ideas, and there's a lot of false ideas in our world today. There's false teaching everywhere. People saying, if you're a Christian, then you're a conqueror. And you ought to be able to conquer everything. And sickness, that ought to have any part of your life. I was just listening to someone on TV yesterday. There's not a whole lot more you can do when you're sick. And I was listening to this man preach, and he said that Christ, the cross, had purchased our prosperity. And we ought to be healed of anything. And we ought to have an abundance because Christ purchased that. And it wasn't, in a sense, a spiritual prosperity or a spiritual life to come. No, he was referring to now. You ought to have an easy life, is what he's saying. These types of things filter through the Christian church as a whole, and they plague true Christians. It shows a lack of understanding when Christians are surprised by that. But we have been told by Scripture that in this life we will suffer. And I marvel to hear someone preach, supposedly a man of God, that you ought not suffer. That you ought to have prosperity. God never promised us earthly prosperity. He never promised us that we would have a life with no suffering. He never said to us, if we have enough faith, then you ought never to suffer anything in this life. Go to the Scriptures, and over again, you see them speaking about the sufferings that we endure as Christians, and we will endure as Christians. God himself, just after the fall, said to the woman, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. In pain, you will bring forth children. Then to Adam, what did he say? Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, suffering. And you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. You will eat your food until you return to the ground. What is God promising mankind there? Suffering. Because of choosing sin over the good God who made them. Jesus himself said, in this world you will have trouble. You know, it's funny when you think about what some people are saying. You don't have any trouble if you become a Christian. And Jesus says, you will have trouble. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Which means the Christian's life will be a life of suffering. Suffering in the fight against sin every day. Suffering in the fight of this world as the world persecutes Christians, speaks evil against their Savior and against them. We should not be surprised by suffering. The Bible doesn't tell us anything other than it will come. And we should not be cast down by suffering when it comes. When we see it and we experience it, we shouldn't walk around with a gloomy face saying, woe is me. It's going to be a long, hard life. Because we are not those who are without hope. We are not those who live a life of suffering thinking this is all that there is and this is all there will ever be. Is not life more than that? We are not those who are without hope. We have hope in a risen Savior who has conquered suffering, who has conquered death, who has conquered every trial and everything that we go through, and that one day he will restore all things and he will restore us, and all suffering will be wiped away. That's reason for hope. That's reason for us not to walk around downcast all the time, but to lift up our heads and to say, though he slay me, I will trust in him. And we have to remember as Christians, our testimony in this world is at stake. And how we respond to suffering says much to the world out there. If we respond the way the world does to suffering, how is that any different from them? And what are they thinking when they see us? I guess that Jesus doesn't do a whole lot for them because they're acting the same way I would. Our testimony is at stake. And it doesn't mean that we like suffering. I sure hope you don't like it. It doesn't mean we like it or that we're never scared or that we don't have to deal with ourselves in the moment of suffering. But it means that we choose to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Choose to live by faith in the one who suffered in the cross and endured it for the joy that was set before him. Think of the early church in this respect. I am often put in my place as I read the scriptures and see the men in Acts and the women, and then to read church history and to see how they responded. They thanked God as considering them worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. God counted them worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus. They were thankful for it. What an encouragement that is to us to see that and to hear that. And we grumble and complain in our spirits because something has gone wrong, and usually it's something not that big of a deal. Like the flu, which will pass. And we consider these whose blood was shed because they wouldn't deny their master and they were thankful for it. What an encouragement it is to think about our brothers and sisters of the faith who suffer greatly in the past and even nowadays. People like Joni Erickson Tada. What a testimony of grace. What an encouragement it is to see those who live by faith in this way. An embracing of the truth is what's going on in them. It's not an unmindful suffering in the sense of, well, it's just suffering, I'm just going to go on with my life. It's not unmindful, it's an embracing of the truth. It's understanding that there is something bigger and something better coming. It's a living by faith, as I have said. And faith cannot be faith unless there is trial. Faith cannot grow and be tested and become stronger unless something tests it. A soldier is trained in adversity. Faith is trained in adversity. Fred was reading earlier this week in Spurgeon, and he said something along that lines, and I began to think to myself, I would not want a soldier defending my country who was trained on a couch playing video games. But somebody who was put through the worst and most severe training so that they are prepared to defend this nation. And why would we ever think that our faith would grow without the trials and sufferings of this life? And God loves us so much that He would not keep us from having a greater faith in Him by withholding the sufferings and the trials of this present life. Our response to suffering does not need to be one of grumbling and complaining. Oftentimes we sound like the children of Israel more than the people of Jesus Christ, grumbling against God, why did you allow this to happen? Why do I have to go through this? He never promised us ease, and we are not owed anything. That's one of the problems that we see in our nation, is the feeling that we are owed something. That somebody owes us something, that we have our rights. And not just that mentality, but beyond that, that we're owed something, and God doesn't owe us anything. It is with grace that He deals with. So what do we do when we see grumbling and complaining in our hearts? Well, we need to repent and know that God forgives us when we do grumble and complain. He's that good. And we don't need to give up when we suffer. We don't need to give up and to say, well, if this is just what's going to happen, it's going to happen. No, we need to press forward in faith. And press forward with true, glorious triumph that we see in the Scriptures. Not a fake idea of triumph, but a glorious, eternal perspective of triumph. As Paul says here, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us. That is responding in glorious triumph through Jesus Christ. Cannot compare with what's coming. And you see that spirit of faith in Paul as he continues to write throughout the rest of this chapter. And we are to press on in faith. We are to see, as he says, what then shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these sufferings and these trials and all these things that go on? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither depth nor height, nor life nor death, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nothing created will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is living by faith. And that is how we are to live. If God so loved me, he purchased my soul from hell, and he has given me glory to come, what is a few bumps and bruises along the way there? We need to deal with our minds and our hearts with the scriptures. We need to go back to the scriptures over and over again and stop listening to the foolishness of this world and what it talks about the good life and all of these different ideas. The good life is found in Jesus Christ. Let's consider, secondly, the glory to be revealed. Paul's purpose in comparing our present sufferings and the glory to come is to show us that there's really no comparison. Take, for instance, the imagery of scales. You want to measure something to compare them. Boys and girls, you know what weight scales are. You put something on one end and you take a weight and you try to see how much it weighs. And if it weighs heavier, then one goes up. And the heavier one goes down. Think about the sufferings of this present life and the glory to be revealed as being weighed on eternal scales. And there's no comparison. The heaviness of the glory of God prepared for his people cannot even be weighed. One of the most encouraging words in this verse is the word present. It means temporary. It means that no matter what we go through in life regarding the suffering or the trial or the persecution or whatever it is, it means that this too shall pass. One way or another, it'll pass. It'll come to an end. It's temporary. And God has his amazing and all-wise purposes in it today. And if we suffer it tomorrow, he has his purposes in it tomorrow. And his purpose is ultimately to sift us. To sift us from a dependence and love of this world. To sift us from a love for this life, rather than having a love for him and a love for him in eternity that we will have. So that he will move us away from an addiction to the passing pleasures of this world. To see that what he has prepared for those who love him, eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and it's not even entered into our hearts, what he is preparing. To sift us from dependence upon ourselves and how dependent we feel we are on ourselves. And he is showing us through this, trust me, trust me. God has many purposes in suffering. We often ask him why, ask ourselves why does the Lord have me going through this? Well, God's ways are mysterious. And we can't always realize it, and many times we won't. And we might not understand it. But we can rest in the reality that the Lord does know why. And we need to remember Job. Job never ever knew why. You read through the book of Job. We know, because we get to read the book. But even when God appeared and put Job in his place and restored his fortunes beyond what he had in his kindness, he still never told Job. We need to remember Job and to remember that the judge of all the earth does right. And we need to remember, as Job learned himself, that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The Apostle Paul wrote those words, and he knew it to be true. Momentary light affliction. Do you think what Paul went through was light? Whipped as many times as he was, shipwrecked 3 times, which I still can't fathom. Beat and stoned and left for dead. All of the things he went through, he says, it's momentary and light. Suffering will come to an end. But the glory to be revealed will never end. Never. And he's not simply speaking here of the intermediate state. And what I mean by that is when a Christian dies, the body goes to the grave, but the soul goes to be with the Lord, and to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord is far better. But he's not merely speaking of that. Paul was a big idea kind of guy. He always had the grand consummation of all things in his sight. And he is speaking here of the resurrection. That's what we see him writing of in chapter 8. The resurrection of the body. He speaks of it in glorious terms, too, as he's speaking of the redemption of creation. He calls it in verse 21, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What a statement. The freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 23, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. It would not be right for God, who had made man, body, and soul, not to perfect man in body and soul in the end. And Paul understood that, and he knew that God's great loving gift was the resurrection. And the glory to be revealed in us will be seen in our resurrected and restored persons, where the mind and the body is renewed. The soul is restored, and so are our frames. And no matter how many and how severe are the sufferings and the afflictions of this life, they will all fade away and never return. And there will be no more sin. There will be no more inclination towards sin. The inclination of man's mind and heart is only evil all the time now. But in that day, that will not be the case. There will be no more sin. There will be no more sinfulness. The inclination of our hearts and minds will be only good. And good all the time. There will only be good in us and from us, and there will only be goodness in which we dwell. This is glorious freedom. Do you not yearn to be free from your sinful nature? Do you not yearn to be free from sinning against your Lord and Savior and loving Him as He deserves to be loved? And praising Him with your inmost being in a way that's worthy of His being. This is glorious freedom. No longer the hindrance of this fallen world and this fallen body, but living in the place wherein righteousness dwells and being righteous. The Christian's heart says, I am ready for this. I am ready. Knowing this, we wait eagerly for it, Paul says. We anticipate it. We're awaiting that day. And we sing hymns speaking of that day, asking God to bring it and to cause it to come quickly. Oh Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. We ask God to haste the day when we will be like Christ, when we will think like Christ, when there will no longer be thoughts of selfishness and self-centeredness and sinful temptation entering into our minds and hearts. All that will be gone. We will think like the Beloved One Himself, pure, holy, true. We will feel like Christ, no longer those illegitimate feelings, those feelings of anger, hatred, but feelings of love and mercy and kindness and patience, where we will speak like Christ, no longer using our words to tear down, but using our words to build up and to bless. The day where we will act like Christ, no longer acting like a bunch of babies who never grew up, but acting like the risen Son of God. And we will see this same glory in one another. Not only in ourselves, we'll see it in one another. We'll no longer focus upon the problems that others have. We spend far too much time looking at other people and saying, you know, this is their problem. You know, I don't like this about them or that about them. As you heard Fred say before, we need to focus on the grace we see in one another, because that's a miracle. In that day, we will see the glory of Jesus Christ in one another. And I'm looking forward to this, and I hope you are too. To behold the bride of Christ, perfect in all her glory. Behold my brothers and sisters, and to see them as God's trophy. And not only will God's glory be revealed in us, but it will also be revealed to us, because we will see Christ. We will see the risen Lamb of God, and we will see him in all of his glory. Now we don't see him. Peter writes in 1 Peter, though you have not seen him, you love him. I love that passage. Not only because it says that though we don't have seen him now, we love him, and that's true, but there's an anticipation there in Peter's language. That when we see him, we will love him as we are loved by him in a perfect way. You will see him and you will love him, and you will behold the very thing your heart has longed to see its entire suffering life in this world. To see Christ as he is and to be made like him. And when you see him, you will think to yourself, it was all worth it. Everything that I endured in this life was worth it, just to get one glimpse of Christ as he is. It was worth it. Spurgeon said, it'd be worth dying 1,000 painful deaths just to see Jesus Christ as he is for one moment. You will see him, and everything that you endured in this life, all of the spiritual warfare that you endured, all the times you dealt with your heart in the moment and turned from sin and obeyed Jesus Christ. And every time you saw your sin and you repented and you turned to Christ, and every time that you suffered physically, and God has brought you through that life, as you see Christ, you'll say, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. And you know what is the greatest part of it all? He will by far surpass all of your expectations now. We cannot even begin to realize the glory of the Son of God that we will see. He will far surpass your greatest expectations. And knowing this helps us now. It helps us to deal with our heart today. It helps us to deal with our minds, the way we think. Because we remind ourselves, whatever I'm going through today, and whatever will come my way tomorrow, it cannot compare with my Savior, in whose bosom I will rest forever. It cannot compare to the love of Jesus Christ. It cannot compare to the love of God my Father, who will welcome me in . And it causes us to deal with our hearts in such a way that we long for God more than what this fallen world can offer us. Knowing the truth that God is our portion forever is what helps us to deal with things today. I want to show you an example of this. Let's turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph, and he is lamenting the trials that he, as a righteous man, is suffering in this world. Why? Those who are wicked are prospering and going well, and they never seem to have any trials or suffering come upon him, and yet he finds himself persecuted and suffering all the time, and he's complaining about that. He's lamenting it. But then towards the end of the psalm, God gives him the grace to deal with himself in the right way. And in verse 21, we see it. We see him come to his senses. And he says, "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." Nevertheless, he says, "Nevertheless, even though I was foolish in what I was saying, even though I was wrong in what I was saying before you, Lord, nevertheless, I am continually with you." What grace. "You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me. And afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Brethren, this is how we are to deal with our hearts, to see that the sufferings of this present time cannot be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is the promise of God to the Christian. In us, Paul is saying, is to those who have repented of sin and believe in Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. This is not a promise to the unbeliever. And while dealing with the great truths this is for the Christian, we must also realize that it is a tremendous and terrible truth for those who will not repent. Because the suffering of this present time cannot compare with the suffering that is coming for those who will not turn to Jesus Christ. The suffering is merely a foretaste of judgment to come. Where is your heart? Young people, where is your heart before the Lord? Look to Jesus Christ. Believe. Let's pray. We give you thanks, Father, for the promises of Scripture. They are the mind of God revealed to us. We thank you that though there is much that causes us stress and trial, that as we are in Christ Jesus, they are but momentary, and that Christ himself is our rock and our refuge in the midst of that struggle, and he is feeding us daily, increasing our faith, preparing us for the eternity he's preparing. We thank you, Father, that you love sinners and that you love to be merciful. We thank you that you do not delight in the destruction of the wicked, but would that all men repent and believe. And if we believe this evening, it is because of your grace. So may we walk humbly with you and before man as a testimony of the love of God in Jesus Christ. May your hand be upon this church. This church is dear to you, Father. This church is dear to Jesus Christ. He has poured out his great blessings upon this local congregation over the several decades. It has been here. And the reformation that the Spirit has brought. What love you have shown to them. May you continue to unite them in the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. May Christ be exalted from this place and from this pulpit throughout the remaining generations before the Lord.